It's great to be here again. Thanks so much for allowing me to come and speak and open God's Word together with you. As Mike said, my name is Wesley Hill, and I'm living currently in St. Paul, Minnesota, and I'm just recently finished a master's degree in New Testament studies, and just sort of taking a year off in between studies and working for a Christian ministry that tries to employ people who would have a hard time finding employment otherwise, so people with histories of incarceration or addictions and things like that. And so it's a great thing to be part of, and I'm glad to be here. My family lives here in Arkansas, so I'm here for Christmas break, and it's great to be back, and it's great to be with you all. Let's pray together again before we look into God's Word. Father, it's a sacred thing to open your Word as your people. And we want to stand under it, and we invite you by your Holy Spirit to shine a light through our self-deception and our resistance to you. And we invite you to convict us and to change us and to transform us through your Word. And Lord, for those who are discouraged, I pray for comfort. For those who are resisting you, I pray for conviction. Lord, I pray that your Word would comfort the afflicted this morning and afflict the comfortable, and that we would be changed as a result of glimpsing Jesus Christ through the pages of your written Word. And Lord, I pray for help. I pray that you'd keep me from misspeaking. I pray that you'd keep me from error. And I pray that you would encourage your people this morning. And we ask all this for the sake of Jesus and through the name of Jesus and through his Spirit. Amen. Well, I've been thinking for a while, ever since Bob emailed me to ask if I would speak, of preaching from Matthew chapter 4, the temptation of Jesus. And I just learned that you've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and you recently looked at Luke chapter 4, which is Luke's account of the same thing that Matthew talks about in Matthew chapter 4. I've decided to just go ahead with Matthew chapter 4. It's a slightly different account, and hopefully we can just revisit this story that you've already looked at recently and remind ourselves of what it says to us about Christ. So if you have your Bible with you, turn to Matthew chapter 4, and let's read together the first 11 verses. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. This takes place immediately after Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. Verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Well, this is a text that has fascinated Christian readers throughout the centuries. I've just been, I'll just mention a book that I've been reading because I would recommend it to you. It's called The Spirit of Early Christian Thought by Robert Louis Wilkin. If you get a chance to look at this, it's really edifying and encouraging. But what this book looks at is the history of how the earliest theologians in the church fathers, came to Scripture and immerse themselves in the pages of Scripture and try to discern who is Jesus Christ who is the person of Jesus Christ? And ultimately, of course, through the debates and councils of the church, they came to affirm Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. The full union of 100% deity and 100% humanity. And this is one of the texts that the church fathers kept coming back to show the humanity of Jesus and to remind us that he really did, for our sake, become human. He was 100% human. And for that reason, we can take hope. And we'll see that as we go into the passage, that there's real hope here for us in our Christian lives. So this is a text that has drawn Christians over the years, and it should draw us as we look at it together today. And before we take it piece by piece, I want us to have in our minds, to have in front of us the large biblical context for this story, because this is not the first time that the tempter has come, is it? You barely get past the first few verses of the Bible, and the tempter is already on the scene. So turn back to Genesis 3. And let's get the context of Matthew 4 in our minds. Genesis chapter 3 is when Satan, the tempter, first shows up in the pages of Scripture and comes to the very first human beings, Adam and Eve, with a doubt about whether God is actually good. It's the first temptation story we have. So let's look at this together. Genesis 3, and I'm just going to read verses 1 through 7 and make a few comments to set the stage for us as we look at Matthew 4. Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now I want to take this text in three pieces. I want us to see the pattern that the tempter uses in his approach to Adam and Eve. So let's take it in three phases here. First of all, notice verses 1 and 2. The serpent comes to the woman. Now we know from the larger context that the man and the woman used to walk with God in the garden. Immediately after this passage, it says that the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve had a relationship of intimacy with God. God spoke to them. God gave them his revelation. God gave them his commands. God was there. They were in communication with him. And God created not just a woman and not just a man, but the man and the woman for each other, right? The woman to be a helpmeet to the man to be the loving provider for the woman. But notice what the tempter does. He comes to the woman. He doesn't come to them in the community that God has ordained. He doesn't come when the man and the woman are walking together with God. He comes and approaches one of them. And he casts a doubt in her mind. Did God actually say? Do you see how right away the serpent is attempting to undermine what God has established? The serpent is attempting to reconfigure or rework the plan that God had for humanity. And he approaches the woman by herself, which I think is significant. And it's the same pattern we see today. The serpent comes to each one of us. It's not when we're here gathered together singing songs of praise about Jesus that we feel perhaps most fully the force of temptation, right? It's when we're on our own, isolated from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the tempter comes and casts seeds of doubt about what we know is true when we're all together. When we're all here reading Scripture together, singing praises, we know what's true. But the tempter comes and isolates us and tempts us to think that we as individuals with our own reason, our own abilities, that we have the wherewithal to decide what's right for ourselves. So we can see right off the bat the undermining of God's plan and purpose. Now notice the second movement here. Look at how the serpent doesn't actually quote what God really said. Look at verse 1. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now, by that very question, he's already reworking what God said. Because what did God actually say? Did God say they couldn't eat of any tree in the garden? No. God placed the tree of life in the midst of the garden. He gave them dominion over the garden. He said, just avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is for your own protection that I'm telling you to avoid this. But have your fill of the other trees in the garden. So the serpent is casting a doubt. The serpent is throwing a fog into Eve's mind with this question. And Eve immediately takes the bait. Verses 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Is that what God said? Has Eve reported accurately God's command? This is actually a really subtle misreading of what God said. Eve has not paid attention. Eve has, according to her own heart, which is already being seduced by the serpent, she's already twisting and changing what God said. Notice it really carefully. Look at what she says. She says, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now go back to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and look at the actual words of God. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Here's what God really said. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now look at three ways that Eve has missed this. Number one, she takes out the words "surely" and "every" from God's statement. Now that, you may think that's a small thing, but small things can be significant, right? Even individual words can be significant. God said, "You may surely eat." That's in the Hebrew. God's emphasizing this. You may surely eat. It's grace. Grace, grace, grace that God's giving them. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." And Eve takes those words out. Already she's beginning to doubt God's goodness. Already she's beginning to question God's grace. Look at what else she does. She adds to what God said. God never said you couldn't touch the tree. But she says in verses 2 and 3, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it." She's adding to the words of God, which is something we even today need to be aware of, right? We need to know the scripture so well that we don't miss what God's saying and we don't add to what God's saying. We need to beware of license and legalism. Both are distortions of God's good word. Notice what else she does. She omits the severity of the judgment that God promised. God promised, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The word "surely" is there in Hebrew. Eve takes it out. Eve says, "We must not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall we touch it, lest you die." She's softening God's word of judgment. She's softening the warning of God. She's backing away from the force of what God has promised. Now look at what the serpent does in response. Verses 4 and 5. The serpent, knowing that his seduction of the woman's heart is already underway, knowing that he's already gaining a foothold in her heart, verses 4 and 5, here's what he says. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you see what he's doing there? He's casting a doubt on the character of God. He's cooperating with the devices and the desires of Eve's own heart, and he's causing her to question whether God is really as good as God has said that he is. Would a good God really keep you from something so desirable, Eve? If God really loved you, if God was really committed to being gracious to you, would he really keep this back from you? The serpent knows what he's doing. He's calling God egotistical, right? He's calling God overprotective. God is scared. God knows that if you do this, you'll actually attain to his deity and you'll be equal with him, and God doesn't want that. God's scared, and therefore God has placed a restrictive prohibition on you that you ought not to obey. Eve takes the bait. Look at verse 6. This is the third step in the tempter's scheme. First step was isolating Eve from her community. The second step was casting doubts in her mind about what God has said. And finally, he leaves it up to her own heart, and she gives herself to disobedience. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Interesting. Her husband who was with her. Adam was apparently standing right there, but didn't say anything. He wasn't part of this dialogue. He wasn't exercising his priestly role in the garden, was he? He was there, but silent. There's an interesting commentary on this text in 1 John chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 16 says this: "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world." Do you hear that threefold description that John gives us of the world? The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. Now look back at Genesis 3, verse 6. "The woman saw that the tree was good for food," desire of the flesh, "that it was a delight to the eyes," the desire of the eyes, "and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise," the pride in possessions. Eve's heart has been seduced, and she's given herself up to disobedience, and her husband is not guilty. As he's there with her, he takes the fruit that she gives him, and the rest is history, or salvation history, we could say. And the immediate consequences, God's judgment follows. The man and the woman, their eyes are open, they know they're naked. The judgment of death has begun in them. So that's the context. The tempter has come to the first Adam. The Adam, the human being that God created to be his covenant partner, that God wanted to reign over his creation, to be his representative in creation, to be his obedient son, Adam has fallen. And it looks like the whole project of creation has been derailed and damaged. So what does God do? And that's where we come to Matthew chapter 4. Where the first Adam failed, a new Adam has now come on the scene. The Son of God. The voice from heaven has just declared in chapter 3 of Matthew, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." This is the new Adam. I created the first Adam to be my covenant partner, my son, my obedient follower. He failed. Now the new Adam is on the scene. How is he going to react when the tempter comes? When Genesis 3 repeats itself, how is the new Adam going to act? Let's look at it again. Turn back to Matthew 4. And I want us to take this text in three phases, just like we did with Genesis chapter 3. And I want us to see the parallels and the reversal of what happens in the garden. So step one, Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Look at what the tempter does. Jesus has just come from his baptism. He's been addressed by his Father. He's fulfilled the righteousness that the Father requires. And now he's led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 2, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter doesn't come to Jesus in community and in a place of strength. He comes to Jesus as Jesus has been weakened through fasting. He's hungry. He's physically hungry. And he's isolated. He's in the wilderness. And if you know Jewish tradition, the wilderness is the place of evil spirits. Jesus goes into the wilderness. He's led by the Spirit. And the devil comes to him just like he came to Eve to bring his temptation. But look at this. Jesus was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit. And Luke makes this even clearer, as you've heard just recently, a few weeks ago. Matthew says here, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's interesting to compare that with what Luke has. Luke has, Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. So Matthew's emphasizing that Jesus came into the wilderness through God's leading, and Luke is emphasizing, even while he was there in the wilderness, the Spirit didn't leave him. The Spirit didn't abandon him. The Spirit was right there every step of the way, guiding him, leading him in power, and filling him with the strength that he needed. Step two. It's a bit chilling to see the repetition that comes from Genesis chapter 3. Step 2, the tempter comes to recast, to reconfigure, to reinterpret God's words, to cast doubt in Jesus' mind about the goodness and the truth of God. Look at this in verse 3. The tempter came and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you are the Son of God." He's trying to get Jesus to buy into his definition of what it means to be the Son of God. Jesus, don't you know that a Son of God would actually, whenever he's hungry, take stones and make them into bread? That's what a Son of God does. If you're the Son of God and you have all this power at your disposal, you can command angels, you came from heaven, surely, when you're hungry, you can take some stones and make them into bread. That's what it means to be the Son of God. And Jesus doesn't take the bait. He says that's not what it means to be the Son of God. And presumably he remembers what the voice from heaven just said. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Being the Son of God doesn't mean I get to use my power however I wish, or do whatever I want. Being the Son of God means I live in a relationship with my Father, and I do whatever pleases Him. He came to John and he said, "It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." He's submitting his own will to the will of the Father, and you see it repeated in Gethsemane. "Not my will be done, but your will be done." It's a different definition of sonship. It's a different understanding of what it means to be the Son of God. Being the Son of God does not mean doing whatever I want, whenever I want it. Being the Son of God means I live in a perfect communion with my Father, and I do whatever He tells me to do when He tells me to do it. Jesus, of course, quotes Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy to buttress his point. It's written, verse 4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Satan, I don't live by your agenda. I live in this relationship of intimacy with my Father, and His words are my food. That's what he's saying. Well, the devil is not deterred yet. Verses 5 and 6, he keeps up the same pattern. He takes him to the holy city in verse 6. After he sets him on the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem, he says, "If you are the Son of God," same way he began the first temptation, "if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." And now he adds his own quotation of Scripture. He's catching on, right? He hears Jesus quote Scripture. He says, "All right, if I'm going to win this battle, I'm going to fight Jesus on his own turf. He wants to quote Scripture, I'll quote Scripture." So he quotes from the Psalms. God will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Look, Jesus, this is God's word. This is your Father's word. The angels will catch you if you just throw yourself off the temple. Now, why does Jesus reject that? It's Scripture, right? Jesus knows that you cannot set Scripture against Scripture. You see what the devil's trying to do? The devil's trying to subtly pick apart God's word and say, this part applies to you, when it's ripped out of its context in the fabric of the canon of Scripture as a whole. And it's the same tactic today. Often, Satan will come to us with temptations that are cloaked in biblical-sounding language, the language of Scripture. And the way you tell that it's the devil is whenever that happens, it's a use of Scripture that doesn't fit with what Scripture says elsewhere. Scripture's a unity, right? It's a fabric. It's one whole canon that we confess as the Word of God for us, that we stand under. And if we rip out parts of it and pick and choose other parts of it without reading it in its context, reading it as a unity, then we're opening ourselves up to demonic temptation. And Jesus doesn't buy it. He says, look, it doesn't matter that you can quote the words of Scripture. What matters is that Scripture agree with Scripture, because God cannot disagree with God. So look at what he says. God's word cannot be turned against God's word. Verse 7. Jesus replies with the words of Deuteronomy again. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In other words, Satan, you may be quoting the words of Scripture, but you're giving them the wrong meaning. You're taking God's words and you're twisting them to mean something they don't actually mean. And therefore I reject it. I will not put the Lord my God to the test. I am my Father's beloved Son. With me he's well pleased, and I will live in a way that's pleasing to him by not rejecting his word. Again, verse 8, the devil is not finished. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. This is the final step. This is the final recapitulation of what he attempted in the garden. What clinched the devil's victory in the garden? It was the appeal to the human lust for power, right? Eve saw that if she ate this fruit, the devil's telling me I can be like God. I can be like the most powerful being in the universe if I take this fruit and eat it and seize the knowledge of good and evil for myself, and my eyes will be opened and I'll see everything that God's been hiding from me all this time, and I will be equal with God. That's exactly what Satan is offering to Jesus. He's tempting him to step out of his role as the obedient son and take what's rightfully his by nature to be equal with his Father, which he already is, right? The devil says, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He's making this enticing, right? He's appealing to the lust for authority, for power, for influence, for knowledge, for possessions. As 1 John 2 said, the pride in possessions. And he knows it sealed his victory in the garden, and he's hoping it'll do the same here. What does Jesus do? Verse 10, be gone, Satan, for it is written. And now here we come to a third quotation from Deuteronomy, and this is the most central affirmation of Deuteronomy. And we know that because when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He points to this. This is what the whole law and the prophets hang on. This is how you can summarize the Old Testament. You can summarize the law and the prophets by pointing to this text. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Another way to say it is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's what everything else hangs on, is the absolute 100% loyalty, singular allegiance to God alone. And Jesus knows that there's no answer that the devil can give to that, because that's the bottom line. And immediately, verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now, the irony about this text is that all of the things that the devil tempted Jesus with, Jesus got in the end, right? The devil tempted him with bread, to turn stone into bread, and later in his ministry, Jesus would feed 5,000 by multiplying bread, using his divine authority to do that. The devil tempted him to throw himself down and to rely on angels to protect him. And immediately after the devil left, what happens? God sends angels to bear Jesus up, verse 11. Angels came and were ministering to him. The devil tempts Jesus with seizing all authority immediately before going through the suffering and anguish of the cross. He says, take the authority, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And what happens at the end of Matthew's gospel, chapter 28? All authority has been given to me, Jesus says. All of it is mine because I've been obedient to my Father. I've gone through the horror of the cross. I've come out the other side in resurrection on Easter morning. And now all authority over every kingdom, every principality, every ruler has been given to me. So the devil tempts Jesus with what is rightfully his. And Jesus says no. And in God's timing, Jesus receives everything the devil offered. But he doesn't receive it through his own will and his own self-assertion. He receives it as the gift of his Father, to whom he's remaining obedient. Now let's just step back for a minute after going through this text and just pause and celebrate Jesus before we move into communion this morning. The reason this text, Matthew chapter 4, was so fascinating to the early church fathers is because it showed the saving commitment of Jesus to obedience to his Father. This is how Jesus demonstrated his allegiance to fulfilling the righteousness that God required from human beings. This is how our salvation was accomplished. God arranged a covenant with Adam. He ordained that there would be a relationship of obedience, after which Adam would be in full communion with God. Some theologians refer to this as the covenant of works. It's the standard of perfection that God set up in order to be in God's presence. God said, "Obey me, Adam, and you will have full glory, a full share in my fellowship and intimacy with me forever and ever, eternal life without end, all of my blessings at your disposal." And Adam failed to fulfill the covenant. And we see throughout redemptive history, from Genesis chapter 12 on through the history of Israel and the monarchy and the exile, God's partners that he chooses for himself and gives his standards to, gives his law to, fail to live up to the standards of the covenant. Adam failed. Abraham failed. Jacob failed. Israel as a nation failed as they fell into idolatry and were sent into exile in Babylon and Assyria. And throughout all this time, the covenant goes unfulfilled. The covenant of perfection that God requires to stand in his presence, it's unfulfilled. God says, "Be holy as I am holy," and none of us measure up. And then the second Adam comes along. I want to read to you how the church father Cyril of Alexandria exulted in this victory of the second Adam, the last Adam, the true obedient covenant partner of God. Listen to what he says. "The one that overcame death was one of us." The church fathers couldn't get over that the Jesus who conquered sin and death was a human being just like you and me. If he conquered as God, if Jesus conquered as God, to us it is nothing. But if he conquered as man, then all of us conquered in him. You see what he's saying? He's saying we had to have a faithful human being to represent us, to fulfill the covenant, so that through our union with Christ, we become covenant keepers ourselves. Adam, as God's son, failed at the obedience that God set out for him. Jesus, as the second Adam, succeeded in the covenant obedience that God required of him. And as he succeeded all the way to the cross, all the way through the resurrection, we now, all of us, imperfect, just like Adam, through our union with Christ, through our being united to Christ as the second Adam, we are now covenant keepers in Christ, and we are acceptable to God. God looks at us and says, you are a covenant keeper, not because of who you are in yourself, but because I see you through the lens of my son Jesus. I see the success of Matthew chapter 4 in your life. I look through the lens of my son's perfect fulfillment of the law, and I see that you measure up, and I declare you not guilty. I declare you righteous. And that's what I want us to come to the table with this morning. Jesus is inviting you to share in this bread and wine this morning because of what he has done. He routed the devil in Matthew 4. He routed the devil in Gethsemane when he said, not my will be done, but yours be done, Father. He routed the devil on Golgotha when he chose not to call down the legions of angels, but to hang there for you and me, right? And he succeeded all the way to death, being buried in the tomb, and God the Father on the third day crowned that obedience with glory and honor by raising him from the dead in the power of the Spirit. That's the gospel. And through that obedience that Christ accomplished, you can be considered obedient. I can be considered obedient. We are considered obedient this morning as God looks at us. And God invites us to the table. God says, come, anyone who's thirsty, anyone here this morning who knows you're a sinner and who wants Christ to be your covenant representative, come to this table and share in bread and wine. Redeemer Community Church practices open communion, which means that if you know Jesus as your personal Savior, if you heard these words from Matthew chapter 4 this morning, and you see the success, you see the obedience of Jesus, and you say to yourself, I want Jesus' obedience to count for me. I am trusting in Jesus' obedience to be my righteousness. Then you're welcome at the table this morning. I want to pray, and I'm going to invite Mike to come up with me, and we'll be holding the trays of bread, and there's grape juice and wine on the table. Take the bread as the body of Christ for you. Take the wine and the juice as the blood of Christ for you, and feed on Christ in your heart by faith. And remind yourself, this is the last Adam. This is the covenant son who was obedient to everything his father told him to do. And because he was obedient, because he fulfilled where Adam failed, I can be righteous in his sight. I can have salvation. I can be made right with God. So if you're a believer, you're welcome. Take this meal as an anticipation of the fellowship that you're going to enjoy forever and ever into eternity. Take this meal as a remembrance of what Christ has done and a looking forward to who Christ will be for you through all eternity. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for Matthew 4. Thank you for Jesus' obedience all the way to the cross, all the way through the crowning of glory and honor at the resurrection. And Lord, I pray that as we consider the failure of Adam and as we consider our own sinfulness and failure, our eyes would turn away from our sin and we would look at the righteousness of Christ and the obedience of Christ and the vanquishing of Satan. And that would be our hope this morning. I pray that we would bank all of our hope on the obedient fulfillment of all righteousness that Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf. And Lord, for anyone here who doesn't know Christ in that way, I pray that they would. I pray that you'd open anyone's heart here who doesn't yet believe and give them faith in Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen.